the great Savior who defends us against the devil and all of his minions. So we are blessed indeed. Well, let me invite you now to open in your Bibles with me to John chapter 10. And we'll be looking at verses 30 down through the end of the chapter, down through verse 42, as we look at the second part of our Lord teaching and affirming the fact that He is God. So it is our divine shepherd, part two, that we'll be looking at this morning. As we begin reading this passage, I would like to move up a couple of verses and start in verse 27 and read down through the end of the chapter. So please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word, because this is God's Word and not the Word of man. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So please listen with humility and faith and obedience. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Well, the deity of Jesus Christ is one of John's major themes in this gospel. In fact, he opens the gospel with this statement, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14, i.e., Jesus Christ. And he reveals the glory of the Father as the only begotten God who interprets and explains and exegetes the Father to us. And on through the gospel. John's point is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is divine. He is God the Son. Within this chapter, Jesus has already indicated that, at least by inference, when he referred to himself in verse 11 as the Good Shepherd, which implies his own deity, since in another conversation he pointed out that none was good except God. And the fact that he referred to himself as the Good Shepherd, therefore he must be the Divine Shepherd. Of course, claiming equality with the Father was, our Lord made it emphatically clear, particularly in verse 30 when he said, I and the Father are one. But it's in the context of giving his sheep the peace of mind that he will protect them. That my sheep hear my voice. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, if he was but a human shepherd can lose sheep. Sadly, it happens. But the divine shepherd has omnipotence in his hands. He has all the power without limit to protect and preserve his sheep. And so when Jesus claims that he and the Father are one, it adds heavy weight to our eternal security, to the perseverance of the saints, that no one will ever be able to take away one of Christ's sheep from him. They are eternally secure. They are protected by the power of God. They will be preserved until they reach glory in heaven. So Christ is our divine shepherd. Not only does he provide for us through our pilgrimage in this life, he also protects us until we reach the shores of heaven. It's interesting that I think much of what we are learning in John chapter 10 parallels Psalm 23. Because there the Lord is our shepherd. There we have the divine shepherd in Psalm 23. It is the Lord. This is Almighty God is our shepherd. And now we know that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But in Psalm 23, the psalmist, who is David, breaks down this concept that the Lord is our shepherd in two ways. He's our shepherd in that he provides for us, and he's our shepherd in that he protects us, just like we're seeing in John chapter 10. Quickly, let me show you the connection. In Psalm 23, the first section, the first three verses, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In other words, the Lord is my shepherd and he provides for me. He leads me beside quiet waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He's feeding me. He's watering me. He's restoring my soul and giving me peace and comfort. He's guiding me in the paths of righteousness. And that's what John 10 has been emphasizing. Christ has said that he is the shepherd and he leads his own sheep out of the sheepfold. And they go in and out and find pasture, you remember in verse 9. And he gives them abundant life in verse 10. He provides for us, just like the good shepherd in Psalm 23. And then back in Psalm 23, we find the second half of the psalm is not only that he provides for us, first half, second half, he also protects us. For yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So even in the midst of his enemies, even in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, the shepherd protects him and guards him and watches over him until he will stay and live in the house of the Lord forever. And that's what the good shepherd in John 10 has been emphasizing. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. He protects us. He provides for us. He protects us. Just like the Lord is my shepherd in Psalm 23. So clearly the Lord in many ways is teaching truths that parallel that wonderful psalm that we've all loved and memorized and read and found much comfort in. And now the Lord is saying the same to his disciples. I will provide for you. I will give you pasture. I will give you the abundance of life. And I will protect you and give you eternal life. And no one will snatch you out of my hand. And I can do that because I'm God. That's why I can provide for you. That's why I can protect you. Well, this claim to deity does not go unchallenged. In fact, we find that in verse 31, the Jews pick up stones and try to stone him. They saw something. They heard something in the words of our Lord, particularly when he said, "And the Father and I are one," that made them think in terms of blasphemy. They understood that when Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," he was claiming to be in some way equal with God. Now, last week I pointed out that that word "one" in verse 30 is not in the masculine gender, but in the neuter, and that's theologically significant. I pointed out that if Jesus had said, "I and the Father are one," and used a masculine word, gender word for one, that would imply we are one person. We are one and the same person, and that would be wrong. The Father and the Son are not the same person. The doctrine of Trinity is that there is one God, one in nature, with three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus correctly says, "I and the Father are one," using a neuter word for one, the neuter gender, which implies we are one in nature, we are one in essence, we are one in purpose. So that by using the neuter one rather than the masculine, Jesus refutes two heresies with one verse, like getting two birds with one stone. He refutes the heresy of modal monarchianism. I know you've been looking all week forward to hearing that kind of a word. Modal monarchianism, one of the early church heresies that said that God is only one person. And sometimes he's a father, he puts on the father's mask. And sometimes he's a son, and he'll put on the son's mask, but he's only one person. And Jesus refutes that heresy by using the neuter gender of one rather than the masculine. The Father and the Son are not one person, they're two persons. So he refutes modal monarchianism, but he also refutes Arianism, which says that the Son is not God at all. And obviously Jesus is equating himself with the Father God here. So he refutes two heresies in this one verse. Well, the Jews understand Christ's words better than the Arians, because the Jews heard verse 30 and they thought blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. So they picked up stones to stone him because of blasphemy, which they indicate in verse 33. Now, the Jews, of course, when they heard this, wanted to kill Jesus. They actually have no authority to kill the Lord. As we'll learn later on in John chapter 18, the Romans did not give the Jews the right to carry out capital punishment, but sometimes they became so impassioned that the mob mania took over and they would kill someone anyway, though they didn't have permission from the Roman government. Thus, the martyrdom of Stephen in John in Acts chapter 7. Would be another example. That's what they're trying to do here. They don't care about the Romans. They want Jesus dead because he's claiming to be God, the Son of God. Well, in defense to his claim, "I and the Father are one," a claim that he is God the Son, Jesus now proposes three arguments in his defense to these Jews. The first one is found in verse 32 and 33, where he argues based on the Father's works. In verse 34 through 36, his second argument will be based on the Father's words. And then thirdly, in the rest of the section, he will appeal to them to believe in the Father's works again. So let's look at these three real quickly. In verse 32 and 33, Jesus answered, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Now notice this is a reference to good works. And apparently some of the commentators have added up the number of miracles that Jesus did in the Gospels. And they say there's about 40 of them. 40 miracles. I didn't double check that. I'll just take it at their word. These are the good works that Jesus is talking about. Notice they are good works, just like He is the good shepherd. They're not only morally good, but they're good in the sense that there's a beauty. There's a sense of glory, a sense of beauty that's attached to these good works as well. And of course, when you look at all the ways that the Lord mended the broken lives of people that He touched, you can see the beauty of these good works. For example, when He would cast out the demons from people's hearts and lives who had been tormented by the devil, how beautiful to be set free from that demonic torment. Or when the Lord would heal the blind and the lame and make them whole again, or when He cleansed the leper and restored their lives, or when He strengthened the faith of the disciples by standing up and calming the wind and the waves in the boat. How beautiful and how lovely were those good works of our Lord. And so He poses a question to them in His own defense. He says, look, I've done many good works that the Father gave me to do. For which of them are you stoning me? Because you see, it's illogical, it's unjust to stone somebody for doing a good work. Maybe for doing an evil work, but I've been doing good works. I've been healing people, I've been blessing people, I've been restoring lives and mending the broken hearts and broken bodies of people. For which of these are you going to stone me for? And of course, their response is, well, they concede the point that His works certainly were good. And they say in verse 33, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they're saying that when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, or in earlier passages when He said, refer to God as His Father, they understood that He's making Himself out to be equal with God, and for them that was blasphemy. They only knew Him to be a man, and a sinful man at that, in their view, who broke the Sabbath, violated the Sabbath, and blasphemed when He called God His Father. That was their view of Jesus. He's nothing but a man. And since you're making yourself out to be God, that's blasphemy, so we want to stone you for that. So the first argument was, look at my good works. They come from the Father. Which of them are you stoning me for? And of course, none. They're just doing it because Jesus spoke the truth. He claimed that He and the Father were one, but they didn't understand it. So He goes to the second argument in verses 34 through 36, and this is based on the Father's words. So He says, Jesus answered them and said, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, Jesus here is referring to Psalm 82, that expression, I said you are gods. And in Psalm 82, the context of Psalm 82 is that God is rebuking the judges because they were ruling wickedly within the nation, and He was rebuking them for being evil judges, basically. But judges sometimes in the Old Testament were called gods, with like a little g, because they were designed to basically stand in the place of God when they rendered judgment. They would take God's truth, and they would render God's decision on the matter. So in effect, they were the human stand-in for God. So sometimes the Bible, as Psalm 82 does, will refer to these human judges as gods, not because they're divine, but they're representing God as a judge. Okay? And so what the Lord is saying to them is that in your law, in your scripture, it says, God says, you are gods to the human judges. Again, not because they're divine, but because they are representing God by rendering a judgment. And their judgment should be just and holy and right according to God's law. So Jesus' point It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, that if your scriptures refer to humans who are not God to be gods because they're ruling in the place of God as human judges, and if that's appropriate and okay, then why are you stoning me when I'm calling myself the Son of God? It's a very interesting argument based upon the words of the Father found in Psalm 82. Again, it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. It's an argument that was designed to basically challenge their minds and make them think. Well, okay, let's see, Psalm 82, okay. There are human gods, human judges here, and they're referred to as gods, Elohim in the Hebrew, and they are called gods, and so, okay, why are we wanting to stone Jesus for calling himself the Son of God? Well, they understood the difference. Those human judges were not God, but Jesus is claiming to be God. But Jesus challenges their mind to think, to give him a little window of opportunity, if you will, to defuse their immediate anger and to stall their attempt to try to kill him. So he delivers a short and stunning blow to their brains to shock them, to try to get them to think twice, to calm down for a little bit, and not to try to stone him as they were wanting to do. Of course, these Jews, they don't get it. They're too spiritually dull-headed. They're kind of like a spiritual Winnie the Pooh, you know, who sits on the log, Winnie the Pooh, the bear of very little brain. And he sits on the log and he's going, think, think, think. And he's trying to come up with a thought. And these Jewish rulers are like spiritual Winnie the Poohs. You know, Jesus is telling them, I am God. And they're just, they can't handle it. They can't comprehend it. Their spiritually dull-headed brains have rendered them unable to see the glory of Jesus Christ as the divine shepherd. And in the midst of this argument, Jesus throws in this little phrase, or possibly John did. It's in parentheses in verse 35. So, but Jesus probably said it. And the scripture cannot be broken. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, go to your scripture, Psalm 82. Humans are called gods. So why are you trying to stone me when I call myself the Son of God? You cannot deny Psalm 82. You cannot violate the scriptures. The scriptures cannot be broken. It's right there. It's written out. You cannot deny it. You cannot refute it. The Word of God says it. Human judges are referred to as gods. The Scripture cannot be broken. And this expression, the Scriptures cannot be broken, is actually a Jewish expression used a lot in the Talmud. When one rabbi has produced an argument that is so airtight and cannot be refuted or proven wrong, then they say that argument cannot be broken. In other words, you can't refute it. It's airtight. It's logical. There's no way that you can overturn it. And in a similar way, Jesus, in effect, is saying, look, your scriptures, which cannot be broken, are affirming this truth. And since the Word of God cannot be broken, you cannot find fault with it. You cannot prove it wrong. Psalm 2 is inspired by God. Psalm 82 is inspired by God. It will not be nullified. It cannot fail. Your scriptures say that. So why are you trying to stone me when I claim to be the Son of God? And in effect, what Jesus is also confirming here is that the very words of Scripture are inspired, because he's building his argument based on one word. I said, you are gods. That one word is the key to his argument. So that the Lord Jesus, in effect, is affirming the fact that Scripture is inspired on a verbal level. It's not just the thoughts of the Bible. It's not just the ideas of the Bible. The very words of Scripture are inspired by God. So that if Scripture speaks plainly, then the case is settled and the matter is decided. So clearly, Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. As he said in another place, Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, the law, the scriptures are so inspired that not even a part of one letter will fail. That's what he's emphasizing. So how much more the entire letter and the entire word and every word in the word of God is inspired? None of it will fail. That's the view that Jesus had of the word of God. And that's why Paul can say all scripture is inspired by God. Every word. And it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Jesus had a high view of the Father's words, a high view of Scripture, and so should we. You know, one of Satan's tactics is always to undermine the authority of the Scriptures. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to attack your understanding of the Word and cast doubt on it, and then to outright deny it if he can, to separate you from the Word of God. That's what Satan wants to do. That's why in the Garden of Eden, he said to Eve, in casting doubt upon God's word, he said, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Are you sure? Are you sure God really said that? He's casting doubts. And then he went on to say, when she said that we will die if we disobey, then he outright denied the word. He said, you surely will not die. He outright contradicted the word of God. That's always Satan's tactics. Satan wants to drive a wedge between you and Scripture. He wants to make you devalue it. He wants to make you really realize that this novel over here is much better for me than the Bible. He always wants to make you think that some other book or some other reading will bless you more than reading the Word of God. But for Jesus, the Scriptures are authoritative. They're inspired by God. And with them, he defeated every temptation that Satan brought against him. The three temptations in the wilderness, he defused and defeated all of them by quoting Scripture from the book of Deuteronomy. And Jeremiah likens God's Word to fire and to a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces, so that all who will not bow before the Word of God will one day be broken into pieces. For you see, the Scriptures cannot be broken, but those who despise the Word will be broken, because the Word of God cannot be broken. And so how important is it for us to read the Word and to meditate on it? Because it brings clarity to who Jesus is. That's why Jesus is quoting the Word of God, is to bring clarity, to help them to think about really who he's claiming to be. But again, they just simply don't see it. The Word of God for us is our water. It's our light. We need the Scriptures. We need to be in it. And Christ is a beautiful example, because he knew the Word and he used the Word of God in his life. He quoted Scripture when he needed to, when he was faced with danger or faced with trials or faced with difficulties. He quoted Scripture, and we should be the same. In our front yard, we've got a raised flower bed, and we have a bunch of caladiums in there. And caladiums love water. Caladiums need water. And we don't always give them water as they should. And those caladiums, you know, they're kind of in the shape of a heart, kind of a large leaf. There's no flowers. They're just a decorative plant. They can be red or white or green. They're beautiful, kind of a heart-shaped big leaf. Well, they'll begin to droop. And the other day, we drove up and we hadn't watered them for a day or two, and all those caladiums were just sad little plants. You know, their little heads were all down, and they're just kind of bent over, just kind of withering, just looking weak. And that's the way we are. We get that way when we're not reading the Word of God and meditating upon it. And so we hooked up the soaker hose, and we let them soak for a couple hours, and you go back out there, and they're perky. They're standing up smiling at you. It's just standing bright and erect and just looking great. That's what the water of the Word does to us. Don't neglect the Word of God. It's powerful. Christ used it. Every word was inspired. It will bless you and water your life and give you vitality and energy and protect you from Satan's temptations. We need the Word of God, and we need to read it and know it like our Lord did. Well, the Lord's point was that He had been sanctified by the Father, verse 36. He had been sent into the world by the Father, and He was set apart from eternity past in the eternal council of and covenant of redemption. And then He was sent into the world to come and be the good shepherd, the divine shepherd, the true shepherd for His people. And Christ is saying, look, if the Father has set me apart from before the foundation of the world, I've been sanctified for this task. And He sent me into the world, and I'm here ministering, accomplishing the Father's will. And the Father is my Father, and I am His Son. Why are you accusing me of blasphemy when your word says that even human judges can be called gods? Well, again, it didn't penetrate the thickness of their skull. So He moves to the last argument in verse 37 through 39. And then He says, if you don't believe my works, believe the Father's works. And so He says in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And here basically He says, everything that I have done, all of my good works, all of my ministry has come from the Father. And we've already read about it in other verses that His words were given to Him by the Father. His deeds were given to Him by the Father. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you worship me, you worship the Father, vice versa. And so that He concludes by saying, all of this proves that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, i.e., verse 30, the Father and I are one. We're of one essence. We're of one nature. The Father is God and I am God. We're two distinct persons within the Godhead of the Trinity. And so He comes back to the starting point again, affirming that truth that He and the Father are one. There's a divine and mystical union between them that we'll never fully understand. But I am God. I am the divine shepherd. And in effect, they respond in verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him, and He eluded their grasp. So in other words, their response was, our minds are made up. Don't confuse us with the facts. We're not going to change. So they come after Him again, try to arrest the Lord. But He eluded their grasp. And I'm thinking, remember, they're in the temple. They're in Solomon's portico in verse 23. They're right around there. The Lord ain't going to outrun them. That's not His tactic. But in some way, He just miraculously walks away and they can't find Him or they can't arrest Him. They can't grab Him. I'm inferring that there's probably some miraculous escape here. Well, in verse 40 through 42, the Lord now goes back to where John the Baptist began his ministry. Probably in this area. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. You have the Jordan River. And John the Baptist probably began his ministry on the east side of the Jordan River, up southeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's probably where John the Baptist was preaching. And it's interesting that the Lord chooses to go back to where John began his first preaching and baptizing, and the Lord stayed there for a period of time. Now, this is winter time. We're told earlier in verse 23 again. So the Lord basically is going to get out of Jerusalem for a period of months. He's going to go back up, and He chooses to go back up where John the Baptist first was preaching, where it all began, really. where the forerunner started preaching, where the voice cried out in the wilderness, where repentance and the kingdom of God was first proclaimed, where he who came in the spirit and power of Elijah was baptizing, where Jesus himself had been baptized. And no doubt Jesus, while he's there, reflected on his own baptism and the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the words of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He probably remembered the words of John the Baptist who saw him walk and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Lord Jesus now retires and goes back up to this familiar area where really it all, the ministry all began with John the Baptist. And his own public ministry was inaugurated right at this spot. The people are in verse 41. Are saying, you know, John performed no sign, but everything he said about Jesus is true. Many of them believed in him there. And so he's remembering the words of the godly prophet John. Those words are still ringing in the ears of the people that were coming to hear Jesus preach, so that even John's ministry is still lingering on, and though dead, yet he still speaks. Because Herod may throw John the Baptist into prison, but the Word of God cannot be imprisoned. Herod may remove John's head, but Herod cannot remove the power of his words. Because again, the Word of God cannot be broken. And so Jesus retires back to the place where John began it all. And where he actually initiated his own public ministry. He would stay there, I think, waiting until the time of the end. He went back to where it all began to prepare himself for that final week that was coming up within a few months. Passover would be coming in the spring, March, April. We're now in winter time. In about 3 months, Christ will be hanging on the cross. Jerusalem is against him. The leaders want to kill him. They want to stone him. They want to arrest him. So he removes himself for a time of ministry, a time of quietness, relatively speaking, away from his enemies that were wanting to arrest him, a time of reflection, a time of preparation, because the next time he would enter the gates of Jerusalem would be on Palm Sunday, which would start the last week of his earthly ministry, climaxing on the cross when the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. William Barclay referred to this time as the peace before the storm, and that's where Jesus is. Well, in summary, this last part of John chapter 10 has been Jesus teaching on the fact that he is the divine shepherd. And the practical emphasis of all of that is to give you encouragement, to give you confidence in your eternal security, because you're held in the hands of the shepherd who is God, and nothing can take you out of his hands. And this is a wonderful promise from the shepherd that we read all the way back up in verse 28. "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. For no one will snatch them out of my hand." This is what Jesus said earlier, that the will of him who sent me is that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. That's a great promise. That's a promise of your eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation because the divine shepherd holds you in his hands. And it proves just how great a love that Jesus Christ has for all of his sheep. Those who hear his voice, those who follow him, they're his sheep. And he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. And that's one of his great and blessed promises to prove his love for the sheep. As the true shepherd, he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. As the good shepherd, he lays down his life for the sheep. And as the divine shepherd, he promises that they will never perish. That's what your security, that's what your assurance of salvation must be based on, is the promises of the shepherd. You know, Do not measure God's love for you by the providences of God, but by the promises of God. The Puritans used to teach this, and I close with this, that oftentimes we measure God's love for us by our circumstances in life. And you should never measure God's love for you by His providence. Because His providence can ordain and predestine trying circumstances to come into your life. Sometimes those circumstances will be great troubles. Maybe it'll be health issues. Maybe it'll be financial issues. Maybe it'll be just issues that you're struggling within with stress and trial and anxiety. And sometimes it's easy when we're going through hardships and going through difficult times to wonder, Lord, do you really love me? Do I really belong to you? Then why are all these things happening to me? Because if you really loved me, you wouldn't do this to me. Never measure God's love by God's providences in your life. Sometimes you'll have to live under a frowning providence rather than a smiling providence. But see, a frowning providence, trials, difficult circumstances are still coming from the God who loves you, the God who has promised that He'll make all things work together for good to those who love Him. So that even the God who loves you will send trials your way to sanctify you, to purify your faith, to ultimately be a blessing to you. So never measure God's love by God's providences. Measure it by God's promises. And the promise that God has given to you is that I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's what convinces us that God loves me. My circumstances may try to convince me that God doesn't love me. But God's providences never lie. Neither do His promises. His providences ultimately will be revealed in God's love. We may not see it now, but His promises tell us that He loves us at all times. And even our trials are used by Him to do us good. This is one of the greatest promises in all the Bible, and it's made certain because our shepherd is the divine shepherd. So let the promise of God encourage your heart and give hope and confidence to your soul, because your divine shepherd has promised to you that I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let this be a blessing to you because of the promises of our divine shepherd. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you for the great privilege of having the Word of God and being able to study it. And Lord, we thank you that the Scriptures cannot be broken, that they are a reliable guide to us, an infallible, inspired guide, that every word of the Bible is inspired by God and profitable to bless us. And so, Father, we thank you that within this word, which cannot be broken, we find these incredible promises of eternal life. And we thank you that the one who promised them, the one who made them, is not just a man, but He's actually God the Son of God. And because He's God, He's able to fulfill what He's promised to us. So Lord, encourage our hearts and give us the joy of our salvation because of these rich promises that come from our divine shepherd. And help us to love you, to live for you, to obey you, to follow you as our good shepherd as well. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.